Well, this is our interim pastor, Dan Doriani, who's here and I was at a meeting this week that he was doing a lot of work to teach us a lot of things. And I invited him to come to our class, not to teach, but didn't want to put that on him, but to just introduce him. So this is Dan, and we really appreciate so much you being here. Is there anything you would like to? This is the young couples class, by the way. Is that the one you were looking for?
Yes.
Yeah, we're not new anything at this point, but thank you so much. Any words of?
You'll be up there.
Sure. Thank you. We appreciate you coming.
On my tombstone, it's going to say,
can you say a few words? You all got that joke right away. Because I don't know how many times I've been asked to say a few words. And they'll say like, okay, I can say 7 words. Nice to meet you folks today. And that's 7. And then a few more than that. Like how long? 5 minutes. I said, well, that's 750 words. That's more than a few. All right. What do you want me to talk about?
I think probably Ezekiel. It's been 750 words.
Anything a little bit more helpful?
Here's our chief. He's going to say somebody else is having it.
Just encouragement for this group and your longtime love, Briarwood. Looking forward to the next phase in Briarwood's life.
Yeah.
Encouragement from.
I can say something about that. So, you know, a group like this one is very strategic because this is a time of transition. And whether you know it or not, the rule of thumb, very loose guideline is that if you've had a pastor for 20 years, you probably want about 20 months between the previous pastor and the next pastor. And part of the rationale for that is you get so, especially if it's a good and godly man, talented man, and, you know, thankfully this church has had 2 long, talented pastors, you get so used to the way that pastor does things. And that's normal and that's right. So I told the deacons yesterday, well, you were with the elders, but I told the deacons yesterday, in the church that I was previously in as an interim, just you know, for almost 2 years until September, I deliberately wore different clothes than the previous pastor did. He never wore a tie. Never. And I thought, what if the next guy wants to wear a tie? So I'll wear a tie once in a while. And I would try to, you know, make it work kind of like I wore a tie on July 4th with a white shirt and a red and blue tie so I could say I'm being patriotic so it wasn't as offensive to them that I was wearing a tie because I was also being patriotic. You with me? You're still like, why are you wearing a tie? What's going on? Why are you wearing a tie? I'm wearing a tie because the next guy might want to wear a tie. And I don't want it to be a shock to the system and read like a critique of the system, right? Because it's not meant that way. Also, it's funny things happen too, because just even if the new pastor, whoever he is, has no intention of making any changes of any kind, the new pastor is the change. And you also make changes without knowing it. So my favorite example is when I was at this church, the people came up to me and they said, now Dan, you got to know one thing. The old pastor, 23 years, never wore a tie. Okay, great. Found out that was false. He would wear one Christmas in the school, but never wore a tie. And he always wore blue jeans. I said, well, I better buy some nice blue jeans. So, cause all my blue jeans are ratty and have holes in them. Not the stylish holes, but the low rent holes, you know, $31 pants that are falling apart. I better buy some really nice blue jeans. And then I visited with the pastor who lived in the area still, and I said, hey, I just want you to know I bought some really nice blue jeans so I can keep the continuity. And he looked at me and said, what are you talking about? I never wore blue jeans a single time. I said, 10 people told me I have to wear blue jeans. So there's just a lot of confusion between one pastor and another. And your new pastor, who, you know, Lord willing, he'll stay 20 years or so, will be different, and he'll make changes without meaning to, and he'll make other changes on purpose. And, you know, let's say, you want to do it this way or this way, and he'll say, oh, I'll do it this way. And all of a sudden, why did he change it? And so I'm the guy you get to be mad at. And, hey, he's just strange and doing bizarre things. Well, he's only here for 18 months. We can stand it. And then the next guy will look good. My job is to make the next guy look good. by making little mistakes. And, of course, to be serious, you know, tending to the basics of the life of the church, right? You know, preach and worship and work with elders and work with deacons and tackle big issues. So that's what we try to do, but we do also try to just make it easier for the next man that the Lord chooses. So your role is to understand that you probably get a little more acclimated to your ways, and you think that your ways are the right way. And in fact, they're one of the good ways to do things. So one time I was an interim, I didn't know it, but the lead pastor had made all the announcements for 20 years. And they just said to me, would you like to make some announcements? And I said, well, sure, but you know, I'm learning the church and I don't think I need to do it every week. And they said, oh, okay. We have all these people that are really good at announcements and they're lively and fun and engaging. And they praise that it's doxological. Can I use that word? Doxological announcements. They're really good at that. I said, great. And after 3 months, they said, you know, it's quite an upheaval when you started passing around the announcements. I said, what are you talking about? And it's like, we never had anybody else do the announcements for 20 years. And you know what? There's a lot of ways to make announcements. And whichever way we do it is probably a good way, and there's other good ways. And so you all can be patient and gentle and accepting of small changes. That's one way. And if you're around somebody that doesn't like change, just minister to them by saying, hey, good churches do things a variety of ways. And you never know. Some of you are looking at me like, yeah, it's a good point. Others are saying, I don't like this. I don't like change. Are you telling us you're going to wear blue jeans next week? All right, that's what I have to say. Thank if you want me so to say much. Something else, you no, better tell no. me.
Great. I really appreciate the dropping by.
Very good. You again. Let me, on behalf of the class and with the class, I'm going to pray for Dan. Lord, we're just so thankful to you. This gives us the opportunity to thank you for moving in this community to bring Briarwood into existence so many years ago and bringing solid, unusually supernaturally filled men to come and, be our leaders and our pastors. And, so we are thankful for that. That gives us encouragement about the future that you are still working here. We want to make the right things here, Lord, preeminence of your word, of worship, of evangelism, discipleship, Lord, that's what we want, because you've put that in our hearts. And so we thank you that you brought Dan and his wisdom in bringing in Randy Pope and Sandy Wilson to assist in this. We really do, Lord. I know the pressure on Dan and just the logistics of this are great, and on his family. So we do pray that you would just give encouragement to Dan and his family, and just give them wisdom as he deals with us. Bless his heart. Lord, we thank you so much, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Good to be with you.
Appreciate you.
And I hope I didn't take too much time from
that
your teacher.
That was all good. Good. Talk fast. Okay. Y'all were so good. Y'all were good. We had our, so that was great. I appreciate him coming by. All right. Let me quickly pray and then we will give it to Glenn. Father, thank you again for that and for the encouragement that your hand is on the mission and the work that is going on in this church and, of course, in this class, Father. And I pray we would be guided and encouraged in the discovery class how to serve each other and those that you've given us to serve. I do pray this morning again for all these requests. I do pray for Sam and for the guidance of this surgeon and all the logistics there, that the surgery would get done this week and get done extremely well, and that Sam would feel so much better and be encouraged. Thank you for the service that he and Beth continually do for all of us in this class. Yeah, it's such a blessing. So thank you for that. And we pray that you'd talk to us through Glenn today and through your word. In Christ's name, amen. Thanks for allowing me.
Yeah, it was good. I love your dad.
Absolutely.
Good morning, y'all. It's good to be with y'all on this cold Lord's Day. If you open your Bibles to 1 John 3, and we're going to be looking at one of the tests that John lays out to validate true believers, and that's the test of love. 1 John 3, we'll pick up in verse 10. And we'll read through verse 18. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which we have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. For what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love remains in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for brethren. But whoever has this world's goods, sees his brother in need, and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word and with tongue, but in deed and truth. So John, who is really one of the 12 apostles that was not martyred. Remember, he was exiled, Patmos. And John, you may remember on the front end, he got the name with his brother James, son of Boanerges, which meant children that I'm drawing a blank the word, the children of basically wrath, no mercy. And they got that name because when Jesus was passing through with the apostles, there was through a Samaritan village, and the apostles asked if they could stay there with the Lord. And remember, they were rejected, and James and John asked the Lord to call down fire on that village and incinerate them. And so that's how they got that nickname. But what's encouraging, church historians tell us that at the very end of John's life, he was called the Apostle of Love. And again, that's one of the beauties of being in Christ, is the transformation that takes place. And we're going to see this before. So picking up in verse 10, he says, by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So the section right before says that a true believer practices righteousness. 1 John 3:9 says, no one born of God practices sin because God's seed abides in him, and he can no longer sin because he's a child of God. So every true believer over time should see a decrease of sin in their life. It's not that we're sinless, but over time we should sin less and less because God's Spirit takes up residence in our life and empowers us to live differently. We've been called out of darkness into light. We've been transformed from the domain of darkness, as Paul said in Colossians 1:13. And that's a supernatural work where he rescues us from ourselves. Galatians 1:3, He rescues us out of this present evil age. And when he does that, it's the new you. You're a new creation in Christ. The old is gone. The new has come. And it's always just so powerful to see God when he does that work. You know, Jeremiah said, can the Ethiopian change the color of his skin? Can a leopard remove his spots? Neither can you who are accustomed to doing evil do good. So that's why we pray for people, that the Lord would replace their heart of stone with a heart of flesh, and that he would put his spirit within them to give them that new nature. And so that's what John is laying out. By this, the children of God are obvious. So the first mark is a true believer has a heart that displays itself with an obedience, submits to the word of God. You know, Jesus said in John 14:21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he's the one that loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will disclose myself to him. So we see that obedient heart that God gives believers. But the transition in verse 10 is he talks about not only are you obedient, but you have a love for other believers. A supernatural love for those that are his. And this love, this agape love, is from the Lord. There are many passages of scripture that talk about this. Romans 5:5 says the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. This supernatural love, it's the capacity to love in a different way. 1 Thessalonians 4:9, when Paul was writing that church in Thessalonica, he says, you really have no one that needs to teach you to love because you're taught of God to love. Supernatural. But then in the next verse, he challenged them, I want you to excel still more in your love for the brethren. Think of Peter. And I love how Peter put it. Here was Peter, remember, who denied Christ three times. And Jesus at the end in John 21, remember, asked him, do you love me? Do you love me? And then basically the third time, do you like me? Do you even love me on your level? And of course, that was humbling to Peter, but at the same time, it was restoration and great encouragement to know that from now on, he would be faithful and that he would die as a martyr. Jesus told him that. And so Peter said, when it comes to love, he said, since you have an obedience to the truth, purify your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. And that word fervently, ektenos, is a word used of an athlete stretching his muscles to the maximum. And so that's what the Lord wants us to be like. So we see this in this section. The one who does not love his brother is not of God. So the mark of true believers is we have a love for believers and others, non-believers. For this is the message which you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Again, this has always been the picture from the beginning of scripture in Genesis all the way through. It was pointing forward to Christ, who would be the Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of the world. And we get to look back and see his finished work on the cross. So he has a contrast here in verse 12. He gives us a contrast, and he uses the only Old Testament character he uses is Cain. And remember, Cain was the firstborn of Adam and Eve. And then came Abel. And remember what happened. Cain kills Abel. And why did he kill Abel? We see that it's because Cain's sacrifice was not accepted by God. And again, he wasn't an atheist. He was a religious person. But he came to God on his own terms. Adam was faithful. Three of the five times Abel was mentioned in the scriptures. Three of the five times it says righteous Abel. He was a righteous man. And verse 12, because of this, he says, do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. So going back to Cain and Abel, They both offered a sacrifice. Cain's was not acceptable to God. And it was communicated back by the Lord to him that that was unacceptable. And remember, he says, what the Lord says, why is your countenance down? Meaning it's obvious that you're becoming bitter, you're angry. And remember in Genesis 4, he said, Cain, sin is crouching at the door of your heart. You must master it. And he didn't, and we see the consequences that he murdered his brother, Abel. And the word that you is used there for murder is he butchered his brother. And the only sacrifice that we know of, the only death would have been the sacrifice that God provided for Adam and Eve to clothe them. And butchering was really the way they would do to slit the throat, the jugular of the animal. And basically that's what Cain did to his brother. And why? And the one of the questions that I know we as believers have is, why is the world so hostile towards us? Where does that come from? And really, I think the main reason is it's because we're different from them, and deep down in their heart of hearts and their conscience, they know that they're in the wrong, but they don't want to hear it. They don't want to see it. I think back in my own life, I've had some experiences where someone that I thought was a friend, and then something happened, and just to see the hate in their face, this was stunning to me. And I look back at a few examples, and it really goes back to when I looked at their life. One of the guys was how he was living was not a life that was honoring Christ. And so we're not to be surprised, you know, when we see that. Jesus said it clearly in John 15. Remember, he made this statement to the disciples on the eve of the cross. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. It's a package deal. When you get Christ, you're going to get rejection and persecution. And we're to respond how Christ did. Even when Judas, remember, think about that. In John 13, he's washing the feet of all the disciples, which included Judas. Think of the eye contact he had with him, still displaying love with Judas and knowing what's about to take place. The difference in Christ and us is we don't see the end, and we don't know what God's going to do and who he's going to rescue from hatred. I remember sitting here at a missions conference 2 years ago, and I was sitting at the table with one of our missionaries. And he goes, hey, Glenn, yes, I know your mom from First Pres in Chattanooga, been a part of that church some. And he opened up and shared his testimony, and he went to prison for murder. California. And he just talked about how God rescued him. So it doesn't mean that someone that's committed murder can't go to heaven. It just means that that's the pattern of his life. If there's an unbroken pattern of sin, you know, then that person's not regenerate. But here we see the why in this contrast of Cain and Abel. And he says, don't be surprised if the world hates you. We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love their brethren. He who does not love remains in death. So what's so beautiful about this church, especially this class, is that I've observed for 8 years is the love and the compassion that I've seen with y'all towards each other. And, you know, Jonathan Edwards, remember, he was probably the greatest mind this country's ever produced. And during that incredible awakening, there were so many people that came to Christ. But there were also counterfeit conversions that weren't really genuine, but on the surface it was kind of hard to tell. But he said three things that he would always look for. And one of them was forgiveness. Where there was unforgiveness, there's forgiveness, which is obviously based off of a heart of love. Where there was humility, where someone would be broken and contrite over their sin, which displayed itself in a real repentance, a real turning from sin to Christ. And then the third was a love for Christ and people, a genuine love that we display. So he says, verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So you go back to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:21. Remember, Jesus equated hatred with murder. If you're guilty of hatred in God's eyes, it's the same as murder in a sense. Just like whoever has lust in his heart for another woman is already guilty of adultery. So again, God is looking at the heart. And you think about this, that's one of the reasons God establishes government as the sword, you know, not to bear the sword in vain, but to use the sword to help prevent murder. And if we didn't have consequences, we would see murder all the time taking place before us. Even in our own country, I asked my boss the other day, as you look back, what do you see the change? And he said, there's no consequences anymore. And I thought of Ecclesiastes 8:10, which says, because the sentence against an evil deed is not dealt with swiftly, the hearts of men grow evil. And that's what we're seeing in our country today. There's no consequences for sin. There's no fear of God because Romans 13 is not being consistently used in our country. A lack of love and protection. He goes on to say, verse 16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Some of you may have heard Tim Keller when he spoke here back in 2016 at Samford. He shared a story that I've never forgotten. And he said, when he was the pastor at Redeemer in New York, he said, I like to ask people, how did you get here? And he said, one particular day I saw a lady that I had not seen before. And I said, how did you come to Redeemer? And she said, well, one of your members was my employer, and I was a new employee working under him, and I made a mistake that should have cost me my job. And as time went on, I was shocked that I was not let go. And when I inquired why, it was because the member of your church, my employer, my boss, he took the hit for me. And when I went to him, I said, why did you do that? I should have been fired. And he had told the higher ups it was because of my lack of training with this lady is why this happened. And when she inquired of him, why did you take this hit from me? And he said, because someone else took the hit from me. And he went on to share the gospel with her, and she became a believer. So just remember, as Spurgeon said, the world does not read the Bible. The world reads Christians. And we want to live in such a way, as Peter said, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to give an account for the hope that is in us with gentleness and reverence. And so then he lays it out. What does this look like? Whoever has this world's goods and closes his heart to that one in need, how can the love of God be in this man or this woman's heart? So again, the Lord gives us divine opportunities to help people in their need. I look back at the people that I've seen that have used their gifts in ways that are amazing. And one of them is a man that lived with Frank Barker for 3 years. His name's Aaron Fleming, Aaron and Chris. And Aaron was my pastor for 33 years in Montgomery. But I watched them behind the scenes minister to so many people in ways that no one really would know about it. The way I found out is the person that they were blessed by them, that shared with me. And I was just always so encouraged by their agape love to meet people when they're in their need. And so are we aware? Are we discerning? Are we involved enough to know what's going on? You know, when Dan Doriani got here and he spoke to the session, one of the first things he said to us is, you all need to make sure you're here early and you stay late. Hang around. He said, because that's where people will open up their hearts to you and share with you really what's going on in their life. So again, look for those opportunities, not going through life with blinders, looking for ways to serve, ways to minister to people. And then John goes on to say, little children, let us not love with word and tongue, but in deed and truth. I mean, Elon Musk, who's not a believer, but he made a statement publicly. He was talking about Disney World. But he said, so many people want to have an appearance of being good. But he said, but inside they're evil. And I thought, that is so true around the world, everywhere. You know, Jesus said in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord if you do not do what I say? The earmark of a true believer is one of obedience, a submission to him. And so we've had the greatest example before us is Jesus Christ. John 13:1, beginning that section all the way to the cross that last week, it says, having loved his own all the way to the end. Even in John 17, his prayer, his high priestly prayer in John 17:10-12 section, he's praying for the disciples. He's not so much concerned about himself, but he's saying, Lord, I ask you that while I'm away, keep them in your name, protect them, and don't let any of them slip away. And even today, he's doing his high priestly work on our behalf. It's a perpetual work where he continues to pray for us, to intercede on our behalf, and he's in control of everything that's going on. So John, he did not want these believers in Ephesus to listen to the false teachers that were teaching them that, oh, you, it doesn't matter how you live. It doesn't matter about how you love. It's just having this higher knowledge. And again, Ben Hayden would always say, everyone wants to live like hell and go to heaven by nature. And so we're not to be deceived by these type of teachers, and John did not want them to be. And he says in chapter 5, you are of God, O man, but the whole world lies in the lap of the evil one. And the word in the Greek he uses there is poneros. There's a word, kakos, for evil, which just means evil in oneself. But poneros is such an evil that you want to bring down everyone else with you. And that's the kind of evil Satan. That's why Jesus, when he was talking to the Pharisees, the religious leaders, he says, you are of your father, a murderer. He was a murderer from the beginning and doesn't stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. For whenever he speaks lies, he speaks lies because he's the father of lies. The only thing consistent about Satan is lies, and he's a murderer. And so again, he infiltrates inside churches. And the sad thing today is we have churches that are full of leaders that are not believers. They may be movers and shakers in their community, but they don't know Christ and they don't know the word of God. So the question before us would be, you know, how do we excel still more in this love? What are ways that we can be reminded of what's most important as the world watches us and observes how we respond? Any thoughts in light of this?
Tim? I just read an article. It's an interview of a guy named David Brooks. He writes op-ed for the New York Times. He's a Jewish guy who's come to Christ. He's incredible intellect and phenomenal writer. But he's just written a new book, and I hate to bring it up because now I can't remember the title. It's about forgetting. No.
Getting to know people. Or
yeah. So here's a guy who's, you know, really a hard guy. Very grew up an egotistical guy, come to Christ, and he basically, the bottom line is, it says, is that we have to learn how to ask people questions. Don't talk about yourself. Don't tell all your story. Yeah. Ask what their story is, even if it's someone who you don't mind. You don't enjoy being around. Somebody that's really not enjoying the mirror, ask them questions, get their stories,
ask them not what they think, but how did you come to think about that one? And he said, then people begin to talk. And he said, I just thought that was really a big thought. I ordered the book, but I hadn't gotten it yet.
Did
Patty
recently
become
Christian?
Yeah, I think he's been a Christian for a while.
Yeah,
he's been
a Christian for a while.
Yeah.
David
Brooks. The title is How to Know a Person, the Art of Being Other Deeply
and
Being
Wow. Yeah.
David Brooks.
So I came, when I was son Gil, lived here, he's in medical school. He loved to read David Brooks. And so, Brooks came to Sanford to speak with. They invited him. So, you know, I said to Gil and God, he was fantastic. This is a while ago.
Wow.
This is what he says, description of it. There's one skill that lies at the heart of any healthy person, family, school, community, organization, or society. The ability to see someone else deeply and make them feel seen, to accurately know another person, to let them feel valued, heard, and understood.
That's well said.
That's what's said from the book.
Wow. That would be incredible. And it's kind of easy to think about that as somebody that kind of like you, that you would naturally be attracted to XYZ. But his real purpose to write the book is
intentional.
Yeah.
To draw out from people.
So I guess I'd say one last thing. I didn't mean to talk too much, but I have a friend, used to be in this class, Dan Basin, and he went to college with a guy who then developed international company, lives down in this huge penthouse condominium down in Miami, and in Miami Beach, and he invited Dan and Jackie to come to visit them. So he went down there, picked them up in a Rolls Royce, whatever. Dan said that they couldn't wait to leave at the end of the weekend. They're taking them to all these places. They're driving around Rolls Royce. He said, it was horrible. He never asked us a question about our lives, our children, how people talk the entire time about his business, his business. Whatever. And it was just such a stark contrast. And so anyway, I just thought about that.
That's very good. Very good. Thank you, Tim. It's a great reminder to be intentional, to ask and draw out other what's going on with other people.
Since you brought up Cain and Abel, I want to take the opportunity to explain what envy really is. Almost everybody gets it wrong. Very few people can explain the difference between greed and envy.
Right.
But you can look it up in any dictionary. Envy is not wanting something somebody else has. Envy is resentment over the success of another person. When somebody succeeds or outperforms you, it's a feeling of anger or resentment that welled up. So it requires comparison. Greed is just wanting something, but there's no relational component to that. Envy is what caused the Pharisees to send Jesus to the cross. It's because they were envious of his power and envious of the popularity he experienced. And I think we all have that tendency. And if we're talking about loving, talking about Cain and Abel, that's something to be aware of. How do you feel when somebody is better at something than you are? You know, do you rejoice in their success? Do you rejoice in the gift that God has given them? Or do you feel a little bit of discomfort because you feel like you should have been there?
Well, good test.
Look it up.
What was the guy that was so envious of Mozart? Amadeus.
Salieri.
Yeah. And just thinking, his whole life he was eaten up with bitterness because of that. And God gives the gifts. So that's why the Apostle Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 4, who regards you as superior? What do you have that you didn't receive? And if you received it, why are you boasting as if you hadn't received it? Which the Holy Spirit is the one who gives each of us unique gifts for his glory. We need to be encouraged with the gifts that the others have. Great point. Yes.
There's a fellow that came several years ago by the name of Paul. Yeah. And he spoke for 3 days here, and he spoke on Colossians 4, and he hung his hat on 4, 5, and 6. He talked about some of this, pursuing people by asking them questions about themselves, going out, and they were spiritual. why they won't believe or believe what they believe. And then finally, they back themselves into a corner, and that door opens.
Wow.
But he said, tongues had on these verses 5 and 6, conduct yourself wisely towards outside, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so you may know how you ought to answer.
Well said, Jim. Thank you. That's a great reminder to be always on the lookout. And right before that, he prays for an open door for the word. You know, that the Lord would open a door, and a big part of it is drawing out. You think of Rosario Butterfield. Remember, it was a PCA pastor that invited her over to have dinner with the couple and didn't push anything on them, but just drew out how she got where she did and how she thought the way she did. And as time went on, she was melted by his compassion and love and embraced Christ.
You know, what she says, I've heard a talk from her recently. The interviewer asked, what was your thought of Christians before you came to Christ? And she said, they struck me as very fearful people, which was so thought-provoking for me. And she admitted, she said, now I'm seeing them usually in protest environments,
right?
But angry and fearful. And she said, I would think they're supposed to believe in this all-powerful God. Why are they so fearful? And that really challenged the way I look at the world and deal with the world.
You think of John Wesley, how was he converted? It was the Moravian missionaries who were so calm during the storm and the ocean. And he saw their peace and they were singing hymns, and he said, I don't have that.
I think, that's this guy that you were mentioning, the pastor that reached out to her, did not reach out with answers.
Yeah.
He started asking questions. He didn't seem intimidated or fearful.
Right.
He was like, well, how did you come to believe what you believe? And it led to this so challenging.
It is.
It's a good pattern.
Be quick to hear, slow to speak. I know my dad would tell me to count to 10 before I said anything.
So I always put my foot in my mouth.
Oh, so good. Any other thoughts on this topic?
Russell?
Yeah. Oh, sorry, Russell.
One of the things that we've been talking about with some of the staff that are ministering with international students, they're from a different culture. They have a completely different worldview than ours. And so a lot of the young staff were like, how do I build a relationship? We have nothing in common. They don't have anything in interest. They don't have things that they're accustomed to.
Right.
Spending time with people who are like them versus spending time with people who are not. And so the thing we've been talking about is that we'd be curious, we'd be compassionate, and we'd be courageous.
Yeah.
And we have to be curious because Christ was curious. He didn't always speak. He most often asked questions and drew people out, threw their heart out, because that's how we know them, and that's how we can become compassionate. Is by hearing from the heart and connecting with them at that level. And then being courageous, because it requires you to step out, to take the risk, to expose yourself, and expose yourself to rejection. And so, again, the same posture that Christ demonstrated for us. Curious, compassionate, courageous.
Very good. Asking questions, drawing out. Then you know how to help. Proverbs 18:17 says, he who answers before he hears is foolish and folly. Damn. So you can't make a diagnosis until you know what they're thinking and to listen. So love is one of the top marks. That's why Christ said in John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. By this, all men will know that you belong to me by your love one for another. Follow my example, as he was about to lay down his life for the believers of all time. He set the tone for them, and they died as martyrs. Peter said, I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Lord. He was crucified upside down. True, genuine love. Any other thoughts or questions before we close in prayer? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example that we have in you. We're to be imitators of you as beloved children and walk in humility and love. Hebrews 12:14 tells us, pursue holiness and peace with all men, without which no one will see the Lord. We know love by this, that he sent his son to die and be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And I pray, Lord, that we would reflect you, that we would respond in a way that causes the world to take notice. And as Tim and others have voiced, that we would ask good questions, Lord, like you did, like you modeled. Thank you, Father, for your grace, your mercy. I pray that we as a class, we as a people, would display supernatural love, and that you would give us divine appointments, Lord, to bring people to yourself, to your spirit. In Christ's name, amen.